Today we're in Matthew chapter 18. So if you've brought your Bibles with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 18. We're looking at verses 15 through 20 today, and our message is titled, Learning to Confront for Everyone's Sake. And if you'd like the message outline, that's available at the website. You can click on the link on the live page to follow the notes. But learning to confront, we don't often think of confrontation as being something that benefits everyone. That is, that we need it corporately. But in fact, we do. This is very much an in-reach message, as we've spoken to many times, our values series that we have on the wall there on your way out on the right. In-reach, speaking to healthy church life. This definitely is in that vein. When one person refuses to deal with an offense, it spreads like cancer, either through the offender or the one offended. One way or another, more people are hurt. That's why it's critical that we follow the Bible's instruction regarding conflict, communication, and confrontation. This morning's message, I think, provides a path toward reconciliation, healing, and health as the body of Christ. But it's not easy walking this path. You knew that, right? Following Christ means dying to self. So there's bound to be some pain here along the way. But hard as it may be, dealing with conflict is crucial. Learning how to manage it is essential in life. This week, I ran across a story from author, Michael LeBeouf, that I think offers some insights into this subject. By way of introduction, he writes, "Tact is one of the lost arts of the 20th century, isn't it? I heard about a man who lacked tact. He was the type of person who couldn't say it graciously. He and his wife owned a poodle. They loved this dog. It was the object of their affection. The wife was to take a trip abroad, and the first day away, she made it to New York. She called home and asked her husband, 'How are things?' He said, 'The dog's dead.' She was devastated. After collecting her thoughts, she asked, 'Why do you do that? Why can't you be more tactful?' He said, 'Well, what do you want me to say? The dog died.' She said, 'Well, you can give it to me in stages. For example, you could say, when I call you from New York, the dog is on the roof. And then when I travel to London the next day, you could tell me, honey, the dog fell off of the roof. And when I call you from Paris, you could say, honey, the dog has been taken to the vet. In fact, he's in the hospital, not doing well. And finally, when I call from Rome, honey, brace yourself. Our dog died. I could handle that.' The husband paused and said, 'Oh, I see.' Then she asked, 'By the way, how's mother?' He answered his wife, 'She's on the roof.'" How we handle conflict, and even better, how we react when we're offended, is important in life. And it's critical for our corporate life as a church as well. Today's verses give us some clues as to how to follow Christ in this complicated area of living. So let's read verses 15 through 20, and then we'll talk about it a bit. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning and as we talk about a subject that at times can be difficult, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us, would show us, would lead us, that God, you'd help us to let go where we need to let go. You'd help us to learn. You'd help us to trust you, Lord, in this most important area. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin this morning with verse 15, when you are offended. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I remember when I first came to the realization that Jesus is putting the weight here on the one offended. Because frankly, I was offended by that. When someone hurts me, when someone does something offensive to me, I really want them to come to me and apologize. Can you relate to that? I still struggle with it, honestly. When I read this passage, I think, Lord, are you sure you got this right? Because doesn't it seem like they should be the one to not just come, but come crawling to me and apologize? Yeah, don't, you're all being quiet. You've done it too. Now, when someone hurts you, they meant to do it, right? They know what they did, and it's their responsibility to make it right. That seems right to me, but not necessarily. First of all, sometimes they don't realize that they've offended you. And if they did do it on purpose, the likelihood is less so that they're going to pursue you to make it right. So if you don't take the initiative, if I don't take the initiative, it's possible it's going to fester longer than it needs to. Jesus calls you and I to initiate these conversations, to work at reconciliation, because we're the ones at this particular moment listening to him. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The problem is, I've been offended, and now I'm sitting in my car, at my house, in my cubicle, brooding about it. And that's a serious problem. Bitterness can set in, and we can become toxic to ourselves and those around us. It can be very ugly in the church. I've heard that bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It's unhealthy. It needs to be purged from our lives. I read that in the days following the Civil War, Robert E. Lee worked diligently to assist the South and the North toward a unified country. The story is told that one day he was taken to a woman whose prized tree had its branches shot away by federal artillery. He urged her, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." The author goes on, "You can't seek shade in the shadow of a broken tree any more than you can find solace in harboring resentment and bitterness for past hurts. Life is hard. Tough things happen. Don't cling to the broken branches of the past. Like the old shot-up tree, cut it down and forget it." Maybe we have some trees in our lives this morning that we need to just cut down and forget. Hebrews 12:15 reads, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." We need to give the person who hurt us the opportunity to hear us out and respond so that we can move on. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This might be where some of us have trouble. You and he or she alone. Not after you've posted it to, you know, some, you know, prayer list somewhere, messaged a dozen people, shared a slightly vague but ominous post on social media. No, you keep your mouth closed, except before the Lord, and then you go directly to that person with whom you have a problem. This approach is so important. For one thing, it allows the possibility that you've simply misread the situation, because after all, sometimes we're offended and no one intended any harm. This process can clear things up. It gives you the opportunity to just deal with the person and find out what was really going on. It also prevents the situation from spreading beyond you and that individual and impacting the church. Because remember, this morning's message, we're speaking to the importance of confrontation and reconciliation, not just for you and the other person, but for the whole of the church. Because too often, these things spill out beyond the two parties involved and impact others. Between you and him alone, or you and she alone. This can go one of a couple of ways, obviously. Either it works or it doesn't. That's pretty simple. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, and we certainly hope for that. We're called to hope and to work toward and pray for reconciliation. Notice I didn't say being right or justified or otherwise being able to hold something over the other person. No, it's simply about healing in the relationship, forgiving and moving on. I think it's important for us to understand this because some of us have sort of a vague sense of what these verses mean that we've just read, 15 through 20, sort of like it's God's authorization for the church to destroy itself. Like this is carte blanche to kick somebody's door in and drag them out into the street if they've been in sin. This is the opportunity where, remember in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." This is when we get to cast the first stone. This is when we get to drag the woman out in front of everybody and just, you know, lay into them. It's not. The heartbeat of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, is restoration. It's reconciliation and it's healing. It's that that person might be made right with the one whom they've offended, and most importantly, with God, for the overall health of the church. For some of us, our biggest problem is we don't know how to move on. We don't know how to let it go. We have to be right, and that's very unhealthy, not to mention unbiblical. I appreciate the challenge toward forgiveness that's embedded in the model prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgiveness is built into the ultimate example given us by Jesus. Forgiving in light of God's having forgiven us should be a normative part of our prayer life and our Christian experience. Jesus goes on to warn, and Matthew records in chapter 6, after the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, before we go on to the next point, I'd like to develop this thought of what exactly we're talking about in terms of an offense or sin that requires this kind of response. Does this mean that you are obligated or called to go to every person who's ever slighted you or that you perceived did? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. Does this mean that you're called to go to any person after this message who you don't like and go up to them and tell them, "You know, I've never really liked you, and the message kind of convicted me of that, and I'm going to work harder on it"? No, actually, please don't do that. We think we're helping when we go through those processes, but what we're doing is hurting someone who never really hurt us. We're just unburdening ourselves onto them. That's immature and it's irresponsible. You're creating hurt with selfish behavior. The remedy here is for you to grow and move on. Now, this likewise is not permission or instruction to vent, again, every grievance you've experienced in this life. Again, please don't do that. Just because you've been offended, irritated, or otherwise bothered by a decision or something that took place that did or did not involve you does not validate you feeling hurt. What I mean is, just because you're angry, offended, does not mean that you have the right to be. Sometimes you need to just deal with it before the Lord. Again, learn to, and everybody hold on to your hats and glasses, quote, "get over it." I don't know if we can handle that this morning, but sometimes in the body of Christ, that's what it comes down to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." Not easily angered, we can understand this to mean not easily offended. Are you and I easily offended? I appreciate Paul's challenge to the church in Colossae on this note. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the bond of perfection. When you and I are more taken with our offenses, we are not walking in love. When we're more taken with our offenses than we are with walking in love, with walking in the Spirit, and with forgiving. The point is, Christian maturity is to prevail at some point in all of this, and we as Christ followers are on some counts to just let things go. Now, assuming that this is a scenario whereby someone has hurt you legitimately but chose not to respond to your first attempt to bring this to their attention, Jesus gives a second step. If at first you don't succeed, that's our next point, all right? If at first you don't succeed, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It's not uncommon in the church for men and women to skip step one and move to steps two and three. As a pastor, I've had this happen many times where people want to come to me, but they've not gone to the person with whom they actually have an issue, the person that sinned against them. Rather than follow the biblical path, they want to take a meeting with someone in authority. Now, when someone has sinned against you, the first thing that we're instructed in Scripture to do is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the first step. Now, verse 16 explains to us what we do when step one does not work, because it doesn't always work, does it? No. If it doesn't work, verse 16 says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So simply, when a person has sinned against you, the person who sinned against you refuses to respond to your confrontation, you're to involve an additional person or two. This upping of the ante helps for a few reasons. It's an opportunity to apply a little bit more positive pressure on this one who's presumably away from the Lord, but it also helps to clarify the record. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 reads, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." Sometimes this second step can help you realize that you may actually be the one partly in the wrong. Now there's some accountability, some additional people to listen in and go, I'm not sure you are seeing things as clearly as you think you are. You may bear some responsibility you didn't previously see. Now, you might notice something is conspicuously left out of the instruction in this verse and the whole of 15 through 20. How much time should I allow between each step? 3 minutes. That sounds about right to me. I think that should be plenty of time for someone to respond to the Spirit of God and certainly to me and get things straightened out. I think maybe this is one of the reasons why it's beneficial to involve other people. They can help you walk this path and make that determination. Is it time yet? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14, where there is no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Now, as hard as it may be, we're not told how long to wait. It'll be different for each person and depends on the situation. It could be hours, days, weeks, months. In some cases, it might even be a little bit longer than that. But I think it's helpful for us to ask ourselves a question. How patient is God with us? How long does he wait for you and I? How long has he waited for you and I to get on page with him? Now, what's critical is that these steps be followed as Scripture teaches and that we not get ahead of ourselves or lag behind. Once it's determined that sufficient time has passed, You go with one or two, not 29, one or two like-minded brothers or sisters and readdress the issue. Once again, with the goal and purpose of restoration in mind. The point is not to wrestle the person to the ground and get them to say that you were right and they were wrong. The point is not that. The point is that they would be restored. The point is that there would be healing. Several parallel passages speak to how to go about this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul speaks of this in his letter to the church of Galatia. Verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Where there's a problem of this nature, we're to go to the person in a state of spiritual readiness. In other words, our hearts are prepared. Again, looking to restore, not blow them out with judgment, and help them in humility, being careful to watch our own heart and mind in the process, lest we be stumbled. We're to approach this from the perspective of helping to carry the load that this one has been trapped under, lifting it such that they can get free of it. Do you see that as we move deeper into this, how our immediate knee-jerk reaction to this passage starts to shift a little bit, and we start to understand more and more, no, I'm called in from a perspective of triage, sort of like I'm in the ambulance, and we just rolled up to the accident. I'm an emergency responder, not the front lines of some military unit. We get it wrong that way in the church sometimes. Like, you know, I think it's been said the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. You've probably heard that before, right? That's not the goal. The goal isn't to shoot the wounded, and frankly, recognizing in the first place that they are wounded if they're in sin, they're away from the Lord. No, it's going to them recognizing they need help. How can I help lift this burden off of them so they can get free of it? Jesus offers some clear instruction as well. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Hypocrite. And we can read that passage and the verses that are prior to it and think, well, we're not supposed to judge. We're not even supposed to engage in this process, Pastor. It's pretty clear. I'm not supposed to point out anything wrong in my brother or sister's life. No, it's the manner in which we go about it that's critical. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When I was preparing for this message this week and I came across this passage, I was reminded, like 15 years ago, I was doing work in our basement at our old house out in San Bernardino, and I got like a little piece of fiberglass from insulation in my eye. And it's sort of like a hair, but more, it's worse, right? And it just, I didn't even know it was fiberglass at the time. I knew there was something in my eye. So I went to my doctor, and he said, "All right, we're going to send you down to the eye guy." I went down to the eye guy, and the eye guy looked, and he said, "You've got," and I explained to him the work I had been doing, and he said, you've got, you know, something in your eye, and he took it out. But until he took it out, I mean, I was practically blind in that eye. We've all had something in our eye before, right? And it just is an annoyance, and you can't see clearly. You're not really in a position. If the eye doctor wanted to look at my eye and he had the fiberglass in his eye, I'd be like, because he actually used a metal device, believe it or not, like tweezers, to get that out of my eye. I really wouldn't want him helping me if he had fiberglass in his eye. I'd be like, tell you what, you take care of yourself and then we'll deal with this. That's the idea. We're more effective and compassionate in helping other people when we've dealt with our own problems. And Jesus gives an extreme example that I'm sure made the crowd chuckle a little bit. First, remove the plank. It's the idea is you want to help somebody with a speck, some fiberglass in their eye. You've got a 2x4 in your eye. Take that out first. Not as though you can't help the one with the fiberglass, But you deal with your own issues first, do heart work at home, and then you're going to go with a lot more sensitivity to the one that needs your help. If I go and I point out, if I'm going to help somebody in their life, and I've just had, by the Holy Spirit, some surgery in my own life, I'm going to have a little more gentleness, aren't I? A little bit more sensitivity, a little bit more graciousness. That's what Jesus is getting at, and that's the way we're to approach people, not with self-righteousness, not from a place of anger or judgment, not from a place of I'm right and you're wrong and I need to be justified, but recognizing you're under a burden and a load and you need to be released from it. And I've been there too. And so I want to walk with you through this process with a gentleness, a sensitivity that speaks to the reality that I've experienced the grace of God and you need it as well right now. So what happens if step number 2 and 3 fail? So we've gone to them, steps 1 and 2 fail. We've gone to them the first time by ourselves. We've gone to them a second time with a couple other people, and they still haven't responded to us. Well, now we come to discipline and third chances. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. All right, now I know some of you here are reading this going, yeah. Now we get to drag him in front of everybody. We really did go there, Pastor. You told us we wouldn't, but we do. We get to drag them in front of the church and stone them. No. The goal is still restoration, even at this point. Remember, though, what we noted earlier, we're not told how long to wait in between these steps. Again, here's where prayer, counsel, and wisdom come into play. So we have to take care not to rush the work of the Holy Spirit. But once time and space have been given for repentance and none has been sought, the third step is needed. And again, now in front of a larger group, this problem is addressed and the person is encouraged to make things right. And this goes one of two ways. The person finally repents and is restored, or the person rejects the counsel of the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And tragically, at times, this is necessary and forced. Paul writes about this scenario to the church in Corinth regarding an unrepentant sinner. And of this one, he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, Paul's saying I'm there with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, this one who's living in unrepentant sin in the company of the church, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea here is that to allow a brother or sister to comfortably remain in the body of Christ while living in blatant sin without confronting them is to give them the impression that God is not displeased with them, that everything's actually okay, that they're not actually in sin, that they're not grieving the Spirit of God, and everything is just fine. No, instead, you're to confront them. And if they refuse the word of God, they should be asked to leave the church, lest they continue in unrepentant sin and harm and stumble others in the process. And that through that process of being removed, God can get their attention through whatever means he deems necessary. Without the person being stumbled by a false sense of security in a church unwilling to hold them accountable to the word of God. You see, when the church is unwilling to confront in that way, they actually become guilty of being complicit in the person's sin because they're lending to that person a sense that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. God values loving discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." It's a difficult section of scripture, isn't it? This passage this morning, verses 15 through 20. I probably should have had more of a disclosure at the beginning of the message, but I'm reminded by my pastor I came up under, Ed, who I went to teach for last week. I remember him saying, and I think I've shared this before, in the context of Matthew 18, if you're not willing to get your hands dirty in the best sense possible in someone's life and helping them, in the context of these passages, keep your mouth closed in every sense of that word. If your heart isn't broken over their situation, if you can't weep over their sin, keep your mouth closed and just pray. Because the Father weeps for his children when they're away from him. If we're still stuck in the place of just being offended and it's just an issue of self-righteousness, we need to just lay it before the Lord. One of the things that I'm struck by in reading Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is that it is preceded by the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd leaving the 99 to go after the one. And it's followed by the parable of the unforgiving servant. Have you noticed that before? The parable where the master forgives a servant that owed a debt he could never pay and just releases him from it. And then, seemingly moments later, that servant goes out and finds a lesser servant that owes him a teeny amount of money and grabs him by the neck and has him put in a debtor's prison. And then the master finds out. One whose heart was to go after the lost sheep and one who forgave someone who had a debt they could never pay back. And in the middle, we have dealing with people that have offended you and me. We take it out of context, really, and we look at it and we go, all right, church discipline. Now we're going to clean things up. Now we're going to get it right. Now I'm going to go find that person. Now I'm going to go find every dark, deep secret in the church of God and expose it. It's a path that's to be walked from a place of brokenness, from a place of love, from the heart of the shepherd that goes after the prodigal son, from the heart of the Savior who bled and died for our sins and forgave us a debt we could never deal with on our own. Now this brings us to our final three verses and our last point this morning. Forgiveness is a superpower. Thought I'd end on a fun one. Verses 18 through 20. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." In context and flowing from the verses we've just read, Jesus is pretty clearly telling the disciples that there's a dynamic and even a superpower in this process that he's just walked them through. This whole forgiving and discipline and releasing and all of this, it's touching the eternal, the heavenlies. Steps 1 through 3. When you and I walk in this and are living and operating in the authority that is derived from our experience of having been redeemed, washed in the blood of Jesus, it's the power of the cross. It's the blood of Jesus that enables you and I to engage in this binding and loosing that's been illustrated for us in the last few verses. It's because you and I have been redeemed, purchased from our own sin, that we can release others from their guilt. And for that matter, hold them accountable in the context of the church. Bind them, we might say. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When a person is rejecting the work of the Spirit of God in their lives and resisting their need to repent, and we in the church confront that binding of the person to their need to respond to the Spirit of God and Scripture is likewise bound in heaven. When you and I are reconciled to and forgive a person, that transaction is reflected in the heavenlies. They are forgiven. Their guilt is loosed before the Lord. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. God's calling you and I to live out this biblical authority that the church has been given in being accountable and holding another accountable to the Scriptures. When these conversations and encounters take place, God is listening and interacting with us. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. When someone repents and is welcomed into fellowship, God is in the midst of that encounter. But likewise, when a man or a woman refuses to turn from their sin and is disciplined, God is similarly working. It should remind us of the heart that we're to have regarding this that's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The bottom line is not about you being right or justified or me. It's about walking in love, overcoming evil with good. It's about having the heart of the Father toward those who have walked away. Restoration. I'd like to close our time with a true story recorded in the Desert Morning News that the author writes shows that forgiveness has the power to change the future. He wrote about Victoria Ruvolo, a 44-year-old collection agency manager, and 19-year-old Ryan Cushing. Mr. Cushing and his friends stole a 20-pound frozen turkey and proceeded to throw it from their speeding vehicle headlong into the windshield of the automobile driven by Victoria Ruvolo. The result of this prank, what was intended to be a prank, a 20-pound frozen turkey, was that the victim underwent surgery for 6 hours as metal plates and other pieces of hardware were fitted together in an effort to rebuild her face. It was a terrible accident. The prosecutors in Ruvolo's case stated that for crimes such as this one, victims often feel no punishment is harsh enough. In fact, death doesn't even satisfy them, the attorney said. How did Victoria Ruvolo react to what happened to her? She was primarily concerned with salvaging the life of her 19-year-old assailant. She did not seek revenge in any way. She sought information about the youth and how he was raised, insisting that he be offered a plea deal. He could plead guilty to second-degree assault, but be put in the county jail for 6 months and placed on 1 year's probation. He could have been sent to prison for 25 years, returning to society as a middle-aged man with no job skills or prospects. According to the editor of the article, this is only half the story. The rest of it, what happened the day this all played out in court, is the truly remarkable part. The young man walked carefully and tentatively to where his victim was seated in the courtroom. With tears and a whisper, he apologized. "I'm so sorry for what I did to you." He and Victoria embraced, both weeping. She stroked his head, patted him on his back, and comforted him. "It's okay," she said. "I just want you to make your life the best it can be." It was reported that hardened prosecutors and even reporters were choking back tears. Sometimes it feels like holding a grudge is the most powerful thing we can do, but it's not. Forgiveness has the power to heal, to restore, and to make people whole. to transform a church into a people who love, who are free from bitterness, who are taken with the gospel. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Would you stand with me as we close our time in prayer? Father, as we come to the end of this word, we find ourselves this morning on all different sides of this message. Some of us, we've struggled to forgive. Some of us have refused to come to the table so that a conversation can take place. In pride, we've insisted that we're right and the other person is wrong. Some of us, we've made the mistake of talking too much about our hurts. Some of us, we've gone to everybody but the one we need to. And some of us, Jesus, we need a deeper experience of your grace and your mercy, your blood washing over us, that we wouldn't be so hung up about things that we really do just need to let go. They really don't require confrontation except with you. They require that we humble ourselves before you and that we allow you to release us from that weight so that we can be free, so that we can love and live for you. This morning, if you need to let something go in relationship to this message, you need to return to the table, you need to forgive, you need to let something go as we've talked about, I'd like to pray for you. Just right now before the Lord in your heart, release that to him. Ask him to forgive you, to wash you clean. Scripture, the Bible tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. His blood is sufficient to cleanse from all sin. Jesus, I pray that you'd help those who in their hearts are wrestling with us with this, those that have things they need to let go, but it's been hard. Help them to do that, Jesus, that there would just be a fresh revelation of your forgiveness in their own lives, that they, like that master, would forgive. And I pray, Jesus, that those that have sinned against us, that we would see them the way the shepherd saw the one, that our hearts would break for them. Jesus, I pray that we'd be a people who walk in your grace, who walk in your mercy today.